Over the last 60 years or so, we have witnessed some unusual births. With the advent of fertility drugs, some have experienced multiple children at one time. Not merely twins or triplets, but quadruplets, quintets, and septuplets as well. Talk about having an instant family, 6, 7 kids at one time. We've also witnessed the first test tube baby, where the fertilization of the egg takes place outside of the human body and then surgically implanted into the womb. In recent years, there was a 70-year-old woman who broke the Guinness Book of World Record for safely delivering a healthy baby. And so women, today, if women cannot conceive, they are, for health reasons or whatever, there's the possibility today of having a surrogate mother who are implanted with the fertilized eggs of another, then carries the child to maturity. While we may wrestle with the moral, ethical, legal implications of such procedures, the struggle does not diminish the miracle of conception and birth. Now, although there have been some unusual births in recent years, none compare to the unique conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there has been none like his before nor after, nor will there ever be another virgin birth. The late evangelist and author Dr. John R. Rice asserted all Christianity stands or falls with the doctrine of the virgin birth. If Jesus had a human father, then the Bible is not true. To confess the virgin birth is to confess the deity of Jesus Christ. And to confess the deity of Jesus Christ is to confess the virgin birth. The two go hand in hand. They are inseparable. But you know, not all accept the virgin birth as historical fact. Throughout the centuries, there have been skeptics who have questioned the validity of the birth narratives. In recent times, theologians have been looking for, quote-unquote, the historical Jesus. That is, the real Jesus, stripped of all the supernatural myths which they say his followers attached to his story after his death to keep the legend alive. In light of modern science, even in our own camp, evangelical camp, there are some who are questioning whether the virgin birth is actually possible. So many today are asking the question, how can it be? How can it be? How is it possible for a woman to conceive a child without a human father involved? Now, modern skeptics are not the first to raise this question. In fact, long before modern scientific man voiced the doubt, Mary herself asked that same question. If you look at verse 34, she says, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be? How can this be? Since I do not know a man.'" How can it be? How is it possible? Many, you know, have offered their own answers to Mary's question of how can this be. There are those who believe that the only way this thing can be is if Mary was not a virgin, but rather a sexually active teenager. Mary and Joseph were planning to get married. They were espoused. They were engaged to each other. It was in this period of time between when they entered into a binding relationship, a covenant to be married, and to the consummation of the marriage, which would take place a year later. And so perhaps they just couldn't wait for the wedding ceremony to take place. And like many couples today, their hormones kind of kicked in and they had sex before marriage and she got pregnant. And so Jesus was conceived. And so some believe that that's how Jesus came about. Others have gone even further to suggest that Mary was not a chaste young Jewish woman, but rather she was a loose a Jewish woman who was sleeping around with the Roman soldiers who frequented Nazareth. In fact, according to Jewish records in the genealogical tablets dating back to AD 70, Jesus is listed as the bastard of a wedded wife. The Jews claimed to even have known the name of the father of Jesus in the Toldoth Jeskew, the Jewish history of Christ. It is taught that Jesus is of illegitimate origin through the union of his mother with a Roman soldier by the name of Panthera. So the old rabbinic text refers to Jesus as Jesus ben Panthera, or Jesus the son of Panthera. Now the story of the virgin conception then would be a myth, a story contrived by Mary and perhaps by Joseph to hide her immoral actions and to cover the truth of how Jesus was really conceived. But the Jews not only fabricated stories about Jesus' conception and birth, but we have to remember that they also concocted a story explaining away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact they spread the news that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body while the guards were sleeping. So they were putting out fake news. Now, this is not something new. It's something as old as back in the New Testament time. Fake news. And so you can expect if they put out fake news regarding his death, you could also expect that they might put out some fake news in regards to his birth and his origin. You know, they did not accept the miraculous. They had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. We would therefore expect them to create a false record of his birth. And so they believed that Jesus was just a byproduct of an immoral relationship. That he was the product of a human father, human mother, and a human child. Now, with the immoral union of Joseph, of Mary with Joseph, or with another is the answer to Mary's question, then may I say, first of all, it defies the scriptural record. The only historical accounts that we have of the birth of Jesus Christ are found in the two Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Mary in the scriptures is not portrayed as some loose, immoral woman who's sleeping around Nazareth, nor a promiscuous teen involved in premarital sex with her espoused husband. But the scriptures present her as a chaste young woman, a chosen instrument of God, the recipient of God's grace, living in fellowship with God and willfully obedient to the Lord. And by her own admission, she is a virgin, because she says here in verse 34, how can this be, since I do not know a man? No, in the Hebrew sense of having had intimate sexual relations. Matthew states that it was before they came together that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew wants to make sure that there's no confusion that the child is a byproduct of Joseph and Mary's love, for he says that even after they were married, that Joseph did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so both Matthew and Luke call her a virgin. The Greek word is parthenos, a word that means an unmarried woman with no prior sexual experience. And so to suggest that Mary was a loose, immoral woman who had been sleeping around is to defy what the Bible clearly teaches. But the view that the conception of Jesus is purely human not only defies the scriptural record, but it also denies the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It denies the uniqueness of Christ. The description of Mary's son that Gabriel announces clearly points to that this child is going to be extraordinary. He's going to be unique. He's going to be one of a kind. For notice what he says in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, concerning his prestige, that is, what will he be known for? What will he be called? The angel said that there's three things. First of all, he's going to be called Jesus. Jesus. That's what his name is going to be. According to Jewish records, Jesus was a very common Jewish name at this time in the first century. It literally means Jehovah saves or Jehovah delivers. But what makes this significant is not revealed to Mary at this time, but later revealed to Joseph, her fiancé, in a dream. Because Joseph was to give his adopted son the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He will be the Savior. He will also be great. It's interesting that this great here is not qualified. When Gabriel announced to Zechariah the conception of John the Baptist, he said to him that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. That is, by God's estimation, John would be great. But Jesus' greatness is unqualified, unequaled. While John would be a great prophet preparing God's people for the coming Messiah, Jesus would be far greater than John. His ministry, according to Isaiah 61, verse 1, would be to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And so during his time here on earth, as you read through the gospel records, we find that he heals the sick, raises the dead, casts out demons from those that are possessed. He ministers to the outcasts of society, to the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. Time and time again, Jesus wows the crowd. They are just dumbfounded by him. When he drove out the demons from the man who had been mute so that he could speak once again, the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." When at his command, Jesus calmed the storm just by talking to it. It says that those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." When he taught the people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, Mary's son was the greatest teacher. He was the greatest miracle worker, the most compassionate human being who had ever lived. None will ever come close to him and to the impact that his life would have on mankind. He will be great. And he's going to be called the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest. The Highest is used throughout the Old Testament to stress God's majesty and sovereignty. When God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 that he's going to eat grass like a cow as punishment for pride, God says through Daniel, "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." The Most High is the sovereign God who reigns supreme. And Mary's son is going to be called the Son of the Highest, or the Son of the Most High. In the way that the Hebrews thought, the Son was considered a carbon copy of the Father. And so the phrase "Son of" was often used to refer to one who possessed his Father's qualities. It was another way of saying that Mary's son would be equal to the Most High, that he would be God in the flesh. You see, Jesus was no ordinary child. He was no ordinary baby. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And neither will he be given ordinary power or position. For secondly, if Jesus was purely human, it denies the uniqueness of the position this child will one day fulfill. See, the Lord God is going to give him the throne of his father, David. The throne of his father, David. Years earlier, God had entered into a covenant with David to establish his family as the royal line. And in doing so, God promised David that his son, Solomon, would build a temple. And then he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He further promises David that your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. His son Solomon and his descendants fulfilled part of the covenant, but they didn't fulfill it all. It was the expectation of godly Jews that one day their Messiah would come who would fulfill the very words of this covenant. In fact, Isaiah had prophesied about him in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. The government here that's going to be on his shoulders is the throne of David, his father, the Davidic kingdom. Now, Jesus would not only have the regal position, but also a realm and an everlasting reign, because it says in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob, that is, over the nation of Israel in a literal kingdom. The Messianic kingdom is the subject of much Old Testament prophecy. It reveals that in the future, the Messiah would reign over a regathered Israel. They'd be back in the land. For example, Isaiah 9 verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Jesus will not only rule over the house of Israel, but his reign's going to last forever. Now, the angel does not explain to Mary the particulars of Jesus' reign. We know from Scripture that when Jesus came unto his own received him not. They rejected him as their king. They refused to acknowledge him as the sovereign God, refused to call him the Son of the Most High, refused to bow in submission to him or embrace him as their Messiah. They rejected him as king. So the full manifestation of Jesus' reign is still future. And we believe that one day Jesus Christ is going to return, and at the end of a tribulation period, he is going to establish his kingdom here upon the earth, and he's going to reign forever and ever in a Davidic kingdom that will be turned into the eternal kingdom. Now that's quite an announcement. Mary's son certainly is not going to be an ordinary child. He is going to be God in the flesh, the most Son of the Most High, the promised Son of David, who will reign on David's throne forever and ever. And certainly, his conception would have to be unique. He could not be the product of a human father and mother and be God in the flesh. If Jesus Christ is the product of natural reproduction between Moses and Joseph, or Moses and Mary and someone else, he could not be who the angels claimed he is. The Son of God, the Son of the Most High, the Messiah. So the conception had to be extraordinary, a virgin birth. But it had to be extraordinary to account for the truth of his personhood. That is, who he really is. For he is God in the flesh, the incarnation of Christ. That is, he is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man in one person. And failure to accept the virgin conception denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, some today talk about the incarnation, but they deny the virgin birth. They believe that the incarnation is the indwelling of God in the human heart by the Spirit of God. Thus, Jesus Christ was conceived of a human father and a human mother who was indwelt in his human heart by God, and thus he was an incarnation of God, but not virgin conceived. He was an incarnation of God, but not God incarnate. But you know, the scriptures present Jesus differently. Jesus was not a God-indwelt man. He was God in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a man. He took upon himself a body of flesh. In the beginning, John clearly states, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before creation, the Word existed, and this Word was with God. That is, the Word lived in heaven with God, the Father, distinct from Him. And the Word was God, that is, identical in essence with God. Distinct, and yet the same. And the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word, God the Son, was made flesh. He lived among us. He was incarnate. He was enfleshed. The one who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus Christ, God the Son, became flesh, took upon himself a human body. It's not that the Spirit of God came upon him at his baptism and indwelled the human Jesus, but at his conception, God the Eternal Son acquired a human body, a human nature. Before his conception, God the Son only had a divine nature, but at conception, God the Son entered into the human egg provided by Mary. Conception took place, and after these events, he had both a divine and human nature united forever in one person, Jesus Christ, inseparable and yet distinct. Not two persons, but one person, with two natures. That is, he is not a man who became a God, or even God who simply became a man, but he is the God-man. Combined together, he is God who has taken on humanity. And the only way a union can be formed like that is if Jesus Christ had a human mother and no human father. If Jesus Christ was only the natural son of the union of Joseph and Mary, or Mary and another, then he could not be God the Son incarnate, and therefore he could not be the Savior of you and I. For he had to be a man with a human body and the blood to suffer and die. He had to be a man to fully identify with you and I in order to be our sin substitute sacrifice. But he also had to be God, so that his death would have infinite value and satisfy the righteous demands of a holy, offended God. Now, the view that Jesus was merely the product of an immoral relationship between Mary and another defies the historical record that we have in Scripture, denies the identity of Jesus as the Son of the Most High, the eternal Davidic King, and denies one of the basic doctrines of our faith. And that is, God became man. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, some would answer the question, how can this be? By saying that Jesus Christ was kind of a freak of nature. They believe that Mary was indeed a virgin, but that the child born was a result of what scientists called parthenogenesis. And that happens in nature. Bolton Davenheiser, a biologist with a doctorate from Johns Hopkins University, he's also a born-again Christian, he's written a book entitled To Be as God, in which he investigates attempts by science to create and control life. And in his book, he points out examples of parthenogenesis, or virgin births, among lower life forms. Indeed, there are some. For example, honeybees. Honeybees, the unfertilized eggs of a honeybee, develop into drone or male bees. Silkworms also have been known to reproduce without mating, as have sea urchins and marine worms. And then recently, shad have been produced in significant commercial amounts through the activation of the eggs through electrical currents. Pinchas, back in 1940, produced rabbits, all females, through parthenogenesis. Now, some point to this and say, well, here's a scientific explanation of how the virgin to birth took place. It was one of these freak things of nature. Rabbits and honeybees can reproduce without a father. Why couldn't God cause Mary to do the same? But there's some serious problems to this, both scientifically and, I believe, theologically. First of all, scientifically, and that is the offspring would naturally be a female, since the woman contains only the female chromosomes. The male chromosomes, the X and Y and so on, comes from the male. And so without a human type thing, Jesus would have been a woman. Theologically, it would only prove that Jesus was human. Could not prove the reality of the incarnation, but just the opposite. For if the parthenogenesis, then the virgin birth of Jesus Christ can be accounted for by natural parthenogenesis, then it would become a strong argument against the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of his birth and conception. He'd only be a freak of nature, nothing more. And so there's only one way to answer the question, and it's the way God's word answers the question of how can this be. And that is, the virgin birth is a non-repeatable miracle. It is a miracle of God. It was a miraculous conception performed by God. Look at verse 35. It says, the angels answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. Now note in our text that each member of the Trinity, a Godhead, are involved in the conception of Jesus Christ. First, the Holy Spirit, it says here, will come upon you. Will come upon you. It's the same word that's used in Acts 1:8. Where it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Holy Spirit coming upon. Literally, the word is to overtake. In other words, the Spirit of God is going to overtake you. And what it means here is that the Spirit of God will take control of Mary's body and is going to guide in this entire process. He will be the supervisor who watches over the entire operation. He's the one in charge, so that Matthew could say that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's role in the incarnation of the living Word, I believe, is similar to his role in the inspiration of the written word. In the inspiration of Scripture, the Spirit of God supervised the process so that the authors of Scripture recorded without error God's written revelation to you and I. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Spirit again supervised the process whereby God the Son entered the egg of Mary so that the resulting embryo was conceived without sin as God's living revelation to man. And so the Spirit of God had this part of supervising and making sure that the process took place, superintending it all. Now, not only the Spirit of God, but God the Father, or the power of the highest, it says here, is going to overshadow you. I think the power of the highest refers to the power of God the Father. Stephen in Acts 7:48 relates that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So the Most High, or the highest, refers to God the Father. Now note that the Spirit is going to overtake her, whereas the Father is going to overshadow her. Overshadow. Literally, to envelop in darkness. To throw a shadow upon her. Now, many believe that this overshadowing refers to the Shekinah glory that dwelt above the mercy seat, God's glory present in her life. But the problem with that is that the Shekinah glory is brilliant light. It's actually unapproachable light. Overshadow means to envelop in darkness. The Greek word for overshadow is used three times in the New Testament to describe the cloud that enveloped Jesus and the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, it is true that there was great light on that mountain, but the light did not come from the cloud, but it came from the transfigured glory of Christ. The cloud shrouded the event so that others could not see. It was kind of like that protective envelope around the significant manifestation of Christ's glory. And so the overshadowing of the power of the Father, I believe, refers to the dark, secluded, shielded, protected process, to the creation of life within the womb. In Psalm 139, David speaks of the womb as a place that's enveloped in darkness, but it's also a place where God is present in the formation of human life. Beginning at verse 11, David says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shall shine as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." See, it's in the darkness of the womb God was present in the formation of David's body. And David, God created that body, and God covered him in his mother's womb. David's frame was hidden in the secret place. God was involved in that entire process from conception to the development to the birth and into the maturity, the whole of life. So that David as a grown adult could look back at his body and say, "I've been fearfully and wonderfully made." Now just as God formed David's body in the womb of his mother, so God the Father prepared the human body of God the Son in the womb of Mary. The power of God protected the embryo from miscarriage or from birth defects, so that the Jesus Christ was born with a body prepared by God the Father, so that one day he could die for your sins and mine. So God the Holy Spirit controls this whole process. God the Father protects the process, creates the human body of Jesus Christ. The revelation of God the Son, the living Word, is going to be the offspring. In fact, the text does not say that the child will become the Son of God, but rather he's going to be called the Son of God. For Jesus Christ was the Son of God long before Bethlehem. He could truthfully say to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. I eternally existed with the Father before the foundation of the Word. So the Christmas story is a story of a uniquely miraculous conception. God does not answer all the questions that we might have. We have to take it by faith. And that's what Mary must do. For verse 39 says, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." The belief in the virgin conception boils down to this fundamental question: is God able to do the humanly impossible? Is God able to do the humanly impossible? The angel offered tangible proof to Mary. Elizabeth, her relative, well past the childbearing years, was now with child. Her conception was not uniquely miraculous. For others throughout Israel history had children in their old age. But it was still in some ways a miracle. And so seeing the miraculous, but not the unique, would she be able to trust God to do the uniquely miraculous? It's going to take faith. Faith in God to do what he would said he would do. And may I say, it also takes faith on our part to believe in the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. Now there is another birth in Scripture that is equally miraculous. The Bible calls it the new birth. The new birth. Jesus said that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, by the way, asked the same question that Mary asks. How can this be? How is it possible for one to be born again? And of course, he's starting to think it's impossible for a man to crawl back into his mother's womb and to come out the second time to be born again. But Jesus is not talking about a natural birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. A miracle whereby a sinner dead in their trespasses and sins might be made alive in Christ, spiritually and eternally in Christ. A miracle whereby one who is alienated from God might become God's friend. A miracle whereby one who has sinned and offended God might have their sins forgiven. A miracle performed by the triune God, for God the Father planned it from eternity. Jesus Christ, God's Son, provided for this new birth through his death upon the cross for our sins, paying the penalty of death that we deserve. So we might not have to face him. The Spirit of God wants to produce in your life and mine. He wants to regenerate us, give us that new life in Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a miracle. The miracle of the new birth. But you know, it boils down to one question. It's the question of faith. Is God able to do the humanly impossible? Namely, the saving of our eternal soul. Can God do that?
Amen.
The writer of the Hebrews says this way, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who come and put their faith and trust in him. But we have to come. We have to come. We have to believe. We have to trust. Jesus Christ as our Savior and experience that new birth that is uniquely miraculous. That new birth, become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ.